No, it is not Christmas, but we're going to read this morning from what's typically thought of as a Christmas passage, Isaiah chapter 7, please. Isaiah chapter 7. And there, I must have entered a typo in the planning center this week, because our reading is verses 1 through 9, but actually we're going to begin at verse 10. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Let's hear God's word. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, it's the king, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he, that is the prophet, or Isaiah, said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." The prophet gives us here one of the key messianic texts in the Old Testament. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." This is a fulfillment of the first gospel promise that was given to us in Genesis 3:15, when we're told that the seed of the woman will come and he will crush the serpent's head. Now, we find the fulfillment of that, of course, in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to look at the fulfillment of those prophecies in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today we are starting a series of messages on the epistles or the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So we're going to be spending the next few months working our way through these letters. I encourage you to be reading through them on your own in just a few minutes, each day. You could read through these books. It doesn't take very long. I would encourage you to do that maybe once a week to make your way through these letters and be asking God to prepare your heart to receive His Word as we come here Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Now, we're going to begin this morning by looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And before I read that, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we bless and praise your name for giving us this word. We ask now that as we come to the scriptures, you will open our hearts to receive them. Lord, we ask that you will open our minds to understand them. May we embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. And as we embrace this truth, may we be changed to be more and more like Him. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Amen. I wonder this morning Dear people, do you know that you are a Christian? Do you have the assurance of your salvation? Now, it's not unusual for people to struggle with that question. Even well-known Christians, influential Christians, have gone through periods of doubt, periods of questioning. Am I really a child of God? Two outstanding examples of that are John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, and the famous preacher C.H. Spurgeon. Now, both of those men had a profound and a lasting impact upon the church, but they also both went through periods in their lives when they were not sure if they were rightly related to God. They questioned it because a real believer may not always have the assurance of faith. That's why our Westminster Confession says that assurance is not of the essence of faith. Sometimes a believer's faith and assurance may be shaken. It may be diminished. To use the imagery of one preacher, sometimes the tide is out and sometimes the tide is in. You may have saving faith, but not have the assurance of your faith. On the other hand, you can be confident that you're a Christian and yet not be right with God. Again, the confession states it well when it says, "Hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hope and carnal presumption of being in the favor of God." So you see, there are two possibilities here. It's possible to be a real Christian and not have a well-grounded assurance in your own heart that you are a believer, a true child of God. And it's also to have a carnal presumption and confidence to think that you're right with God and yet be a false professor. Now, given these two possibilities, you can see why assurance is a major issue for Christians, why it is a significant pastoral issue. And it's a significant pastoral issue for the Apostle John. As he writes this letter, he gives us his purpose for writing in chapter 5. If you look there in verse 13, he said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John wants his readers to be sure that they are saved, that they are in possession of everlasting life through Jesus Christ. But to be sure of your salvation, you have to first be sure of the Savior. And there were people who were raising a lot of questions and casting a lot of doubts in the minds of believers about Jesus. You see, John writes not only for the specific purpose of establishing and grounding his readers in the faith, but he writes against a backdrop of heresies, a backdrop of what he calls antichrists and false teachers. At the time John wrote this letter, in the city of Ephesus, where John lived and ministered, there was a man named Cerinthus. Cerinthus was a Jew from Egypt, but he had embraced certain aspects of Christianity. While he had rejected the letters of Paul, he accepted some of the gospel writings, and he melded together various facets of Christianity with what is known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a philosophy, a religion, if you will, that exalts knowledge. It is a philosophy of life that promotes speculation and a philosophy that believes all matter is evil. You see, the Gnostics believed the world was created by a God who was a wicked God. And therefore, everything that he created was evil. The material world in and of itself was not good. And therefore, they began to deny anything religious had physical reality to it. Now, these followers of Cerinthus may have influenced the church here in Ephesus because John seems to write against a backdrop that counters these kinds of teachings. There was a group of people who had been a part of the church, but they had left the fellowship of the faith. We're told in chapter 2 and verse 19, they went out from us because they were not a part of us. John calls them in chapter 2, verse 26, antichrist. And in chapter 4, he refers to them as false prophets. Why? Because they deny the Father and they deny the Son. Chapter 4, they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, these false teachers, though they had the label of Christian, they claimed the name of Christian, John wants us to point out here the differences that exist between those heretics and the people who are true believers in Jesus. As we work our way through this letter in the next weeks and months to come, we are going to see John point out these differences over and over again. There are those who deny the reality of Jesus. There are those who exalt speculation rather than truth. There are those who have gone out from the church and are denying the faith and trying to pervert the faith of believers. And over again, John will say, here are the heretics and here is what a true believer is like. Here is a child of darkness. Here is a child of light. And by showing us these differences, he gives us a series of tests, a series of examples that will show us whether or not we are those who embrace the truth and embrace the light or those who walk in darkness. Now, as John begins this letter, he doesn't follow the conventions of first century letter writing. In fact, he doesn't give us his name or anything about the recipients of this letter. Rather, he plunges right into his subject in these first four verses. He plunges in to talk to us about the certainty and the purpose for the message which he proclaims. Look at verses 1 through 4 with me for a moment. Let's see if we can summarize this a bit. John is telling us that the Father has revealed the Word of Life. And this Word of Life that he has revealed is something that John has first-hand experience of. And having had this first-hand experience, he then proclaims the message of this Word of Life so that others who hear it may fellowship with the church, may become a part of the church, may fellowship with God Himself, and he proclaims this truth so that the joy of believers might be full and complete. In other words, what John tells us in these first four verses is that proclaiming the true gospel leads the church to godly fellowship and full joy. You get that? Proclaiming the true gospel leads the church to godly fellowship and to true joy. And we could put this in the form of a question. Why is it that John proclaims the Word of Life? Why does proclaiming the Word of Life continue to be the mission and goal of the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, proclaiming the Word of Life is John's goal here, and it continues to be our goal because the Word of Life, or the Gospel, is the true message of God. The Gospel is not only the true message of God, it is the basis of Christian fellowship. And it is not only the basis of Christian fellowship, it is the source of full and complete joy. Now, John begins this letter in ways that remind us of the prologue to his gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 1, he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here, that which was from the beginning is called the Word of Life. He is writing concerning this Word of Life. The question is, what is the Word of Life? Is this the same word John is talking about in his gospel? Is this a title? Is this a name for Jesus? Or is the Word of Life the message itself, the content of what he is proclaiming? Well, look at the text closely with me. John here is using the word Word just as he used it in John chapter 1. They're the same terms. This Word of Life is eternal. Notice how verse 1 begins. That which was from the beginning. That's an echo, isn't it, of John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. It's a more distant echo of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This points back to the eternality of Jesus Christ, that He has always existed. When the beginning began, He was there. In the beginning was the Word of God. And He is called here the Word of Life. This is a title or a description of Jesus. But you'll notice in verse 2 that this Word of Life is called the eternal life, which John proclaims. This Word of Life is also a message. You see, it's really both. The Word of Life is a person and it is a message, because you cannot divorce the two. You cannot divorce Jesus Christ and who He is from the substance and the content of the gospel that we proclaim. Christ is the gospel. And this Word of Life, John says, was manifested. God has shown it to us. That's the emphasis in verse 2. In fact, you'll see it twice there, both at the beginning and at the end of verse 2. This truth sandwiches in verse 2, if you will. This life was what? Made manifest. At the end of the verse, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. How did God manifest this eternal Word? He did it by sending His Son into the world. He did it by, as we read in Isaiah chapter 4, sending His Son, Emmanuel, to be born of the Virgin Mary. He did it by what we call the incarnation, the enfleshment of Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God took to Himself a true body, a true and reasonable soul, as He took to Himself a complete humanity and was born into this world. That is how God has shown us the Word of Life. And that becomes evident when we read here about John's experience of this Word. John stresses for us right from the beginning his personal, sensory, eyewitness knowledge of Jesus. Notice how he piles up these descriptions. That which was from the beginning, this Word of Life, this is something which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. John said, I am an eyewitness of Jesus. And Jesus was not a phantom. This is what Cerinthus and his followers were teaching. Jesus couldn't be truly good if he were physical and material, because this material world is evil, so he had to only appear to be a man. John said, no. I've heard him. I have seen him, and I have touched him. But notice, John doesn't just say, I have done this. Do you see here he refers to his witness in the plural? We have seen. We have heard. We have touched. Who are the we he's referring to here? John is talking about himself and the other apostles and the others who were eyewitnesses to the life and the ministry and the majesty of Jesus Christ. The Gospels, of course, record a number of incidences for us, a number of times when people refer to their experience of Christ. Do you remember when Jesus in John chapter 4 met with the woman at the well? And she went away into the village and she told people, "Come, I want you to see this man who's told me all about myself." And they come and they hear Jesus preaching. And they said to the woman in John 4:42, "It is no longer because of what have you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." We've heard it. When on Mount Calvary, the Roman soldier pierced the side of Jesus, the author of our letter was standing there. John said, when one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, at once there came out blood and water. Then listen to what he says in John 19:35. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." After his resurrection, Jesus invited his disciples to touch him. The body that was crucified was laid in the tomb. And that same body, now glorified, comes out of that tomb, but it is still a true body. And Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 24:39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Have you heard of doubting Thomas? Thomas said, "Unless I see, I won't believe." Jesus said to Thomas in John 20, verse 27, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Based on the testimony of many witnesses, John establishes for us here the truth. Here are the biblical rules of evidence that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And what witness do we have in Scripture? We have the witness not just of two or three. We have the witness of all of the apostles. We have the witness that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15 of more than 500 people at one time to whom the risen Lord Jesus appeared. We have verifiable eyewitness testimony. These false teachers John was countering said, "No, Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He couldn't be good and be a man as well. He only looked like a man. He was a phantom." But John says, "No. Jesus is the real thing. We've seen Him. We've heard Him. We've touched Him." That means, men and women, that Christianity is historically reliable. The faith that we believe is not make-believe. We believe it because it is grounded in time and space history. The person of Jesus Christ is real, and He is in fact the foundation of all reality. We need to be assured of this if we're going to be sure of our salvation. Now you think about the time that John wrote these letters. It's the end of the first century. Around the year 90, perhaps as late as 95. The people who were listening to him preach, the people who were reading these letters, are now removed from the events of the life of Jesus by at least 60 years. Many of them would not have even been born when Jesus ascended back to heaven. They needed to know that what they were hearing was true. They needed to know that they could stand upon it, that they could rely upon it. And John says, I am giving you my first-hand testimony to back this up. Now, if people in the first century needed that kind of assurance, if they needed to know about the authenticity of Christianity, how much more is that the case for those of us who are removed now by 2,000 years? And yet, what are we relying upon? That same historically verifiable eyewitness account that has now been inscripturated for us through the inspiration of the Spirit in the Word of God, so that we not only have historical evidence, but we have the witness of the Spirit in Scripture that bears witness with our spirit as to the truthfulness of what is here written. Christ came into the world. He came as a real man. And now He has ascended back to heaven as a real man. There is, as the old preachers would say, a man in the glory land. And He is there for us. Now, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we experience the reality of Christ through the means that God has given us. You and I experience the reality of Christ not by our physical eyesight, but by looking to Him with the eyes of faith, by using the means of the Word and the sacraments through prayer. Now, you may think that using the means of grace places you at a disadvantage. Oh, if I could only just open my eyes and see Jesus standing in front of me. You may be tempted to think that you're at a disadvantage because all you have is the Bible. But that isn't true. Remember when Jesus and Thomas met? Thomas reached out his hand and he touched Jesus. How did he respond? He recognized immediately that this is nothing less than the risen Son of God. And he said, my Lord and my God. And then what did Jesus say? He said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Folks, we stand at no disadvantage because we have the Word of God, and by the ministry of the Spirit, we can look with the eyes of faith and see our Savior. This Word that John and the other apostles had heard and seen and touched is the Word that John proclaims. Now you'll see in verse 2 the verb proclaim. It's the main verb in this long, rather complicated sentence. If you take some time to look through verses 1 through 3 in your Bible, you will see that it's just one kind of run-on sentence. And the main verb there is proclaim. What we have seen and heard and what we know is to be true, we have preached. And he repeats it in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim. You see, men and women, the truth of the reality of Jesus Christ is not something we just analyze. It's not just something we discuss. It is not just something that we theorize about. John didn't leave this letter just so he could have a good basis for argument with the false apostles, so he could get one up on the heretics. John recognized that the truth of Jesus Christ is something that must be heralded. It must be preached. It must be told to the entire world. It must be declared with authority and power and spread far and wide. Folks, the very fact that Jesus Christ came into this world to die and to save us is something we cannot be silent about. It has to be told. We have to proclaim it. I think that's the point that really struck home with John Piper when he was called to the ministry. Many of you know of Dr. Piper. You've read his books. He's a well-known pastoral ministry for 30 years. But Piper didn't start out as a pastor. He was a professor at Bethel College. He taught New Testament. And he was on a sabbatical studying Romans chapter 9, writing a book about that great chapter. Day after day on that sabbatical, as he studied and dug deeper and deeper into the Word of God, he said eventually analysis of the text merged into the worship of God. And this pull to take what he was learning in the Bible and preach it to others became stronger and stronger. And finally, on the night of October 14th, 1979, it reached a climax for him. His wife and two young sons had gone to bed. He sat alone with his journal, recording how God was dealing with his heart. Here's what he wrote that day. I am closer tonight to actually deciding to resign at Bethel and take a pastorate than I have ever been. The urge is almost overwhelming. It takes this form. I am enthralled by the reality of God and the power of His Word to create authentic people. And as Piper went on to describe this, he said, it's as though God was saying to him, I will not simply be analyzed, I will be adored. I will not simply be pondered, I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized. It is to be heralded. It is not the grist for the mill of controversy. It is the gospel for sinners who know that their only hope is in the sovereign triumph of God over their own stubborn, sinful, and rebellious wills. He concluded by saying, the calling to preach and pastor has become irresistible. That's the way the call to the ministry always is. Call to the ministry is this irresistible compulsion that comes from God. It doesn't say, oh, I will be heard. People need to listen to my opinions. I have something to say. Not at all. The overwhelming call to the ministry comes through the Word of God when you behold the glory of Jesus Christ and you realize this must be told. This must be declared and I must do it. The gospel of Jesus, men and women, has spread throughout the world, throughout history by preaching. Now, I realize that preaching is out of date. It is old fashioned. As one cynic has defined it, preaching is a monotonous monologue by a moron to mutes. Your neighbors think you're crazy. Because you get up every Sunday morning when you could sleep in and you head out to listen to preaching. What in the world is wrong with those people? But when you know Jesus Christ, how can you help but declare Him? And when you know Him, how can you help but want to hear more and more about Him? Tell me the old, old story. Isn't that how the gospel song goes? Tell it even to those who know it best, because even they seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. You see, men and women, it is through preaching like that of John that God builds His church. It is through the preaching of the Word of God that God feeds and cares for and protects his church. Isn't that what John's doing here? He is proclaiming the gospel to protect the flock. He is telling them what the truth is so that they can recognize the error. Turn from it. The gospel, men and women, is the reality of God as opposed to the make-believe version of false teachers. And the gospel is also the basis of Christian fellowship. John writes in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Why? So that, here's his purpose, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. False teaching always brings division to the church. Always. Heretics and false prophets stir up dissension. The only way that a church can be unified is if that church is clear on the fundamentals of the faith and adheres to those fundamentals. The only way we can be clear about who belongs to a church is if the people adhere to these essential tenets of the gospel. You see, John's purpose in proclaiming this truth was so that his readers might enjoy fellowship with the church. Without adhering to the truth as it is in Jesus, men and women, we have no basis for unity. I know people often disparage doctrine. How often have you heard this kind of expression? Doctrine divides. Well, that's true. It does. There are cases in which doctrine must divide. When those in the old Southern Presbyterian Church no longer held to the truth, when it had been turned from and attempts to reform the church had failed in her courts, our forefathers withdrew from the old Southern Church to form our denomination, Presbyterian Church in America. That was a move, to use Francis Schaeffer's expression, that amounted to a reverse form of church discipline. Those who had denied the faith could not be pushed out of the church and shown to be deniers of the faith. And so those who adhered to the faith had to withdraw. Doctrine did divide the old church. We could no longer work and worship in a church that was not grounded in a common understanding of the gospel. But doctrine not only divides, it also unites. And that's God's purpose for it. All true believers are one in Jesus Christ and His saving work. And the gospel is the basis upon which we recognize that. It's the basis upon which we accept people into the fellowship of the local church. When we interview someone for membership here, our first question is not, "Are you a Presbyterian? Do you believe in predestination? Have you read John Calvin?" No. Our first question is, "Do you know and trust Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior?" Criteria for membership in the church is a credible profession in Christ. That's why when you go around to PCA churches, you'll meet Presbyterians, you'll meet Baptists, you'll meet Presbyterianists. We have differences even within our own local churches. But what we want to know when someone comes into the fellowship of the church is, does that person believe in Christ as He is revealed in the Bible, and do they trust in Him alone for salvation? That's the doctrine that binds us together as a family. And if you do not hold to these essential teachings about Jesus, that He has come in the flesh and died and rose again for our salvation, you have no basis for your assurance. you're not only not in fellowship with his church, you're not in fellowship with God. Because you see, these two go together here. Christian fellowship is deeper than a fellowship among believers. Fellowship in the gospel, John says, is fellowship with God himself. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, when you receive the truth as it is in Jesus, you receive the word of life and you receive the Father who manifested that word. Our salvation brings us not only into the local church, into the body of Christ as it's manifested here. It not only brings us into the universal church of all Christians who profess the true faith throughout the world. It brings us into the most intimate union and communion with God himself. We're brought into fellowship with Jesus because we are one with him. And through him, we are brought into fellowship with his Father. That's why it's so important, men and women, to hold to the truth. That is why it is so important for us to embrace the reality as it is in Jesus. Because without the real Jesus, we don't have the real fellowship. Without the real gospel, we don't have real salvation. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1? If we, or even an angel from heaven, preaches another gospel to you than the one that we have preached to you, if we come back to you and say, oh, wait a minute, we've changed our mind about Jesus, we have another version of the good news, Paul says, let that person, even if it includes myself, let him be accursed. Because there is only one true gospel. And there is only one true way of salvation. The true gospel is the source of this kind of fellowship with the church and with God himself. And that, men and women, is why the gospel is the source of full joy. The message John preached, as he said in verses 2 and 3, is something he also committed to writing. You see that in verse 4? And we are writing these things. It's important that he commits this message to writing because that is the way the authoritative message is passed down to us throughout the centuries. The Word of God is how we know the truth, and that's why the Bible is so important to us around here. The written word becomes the source of our authoritative proclamation. But why is John committing this to writing? He gives us a second purpose statement in verse 4. So that our joy may be complete. Our joy. Not just your joy, those who are reading the letter. But our joy, the joy of your pastor John, the joy of the other apostles, the joy of the rest of the church, that it might be complete. Here in the most comprehensive way, he says, we want to have the fullest joy possible as we cling to Christ. He calls it complete joy. What is complete joy? Well, it's literally joy that has been filled. Okay, well, filled with what is the natural question that arises from that? It has been filled with the reality of Jesus and with the reality of fellowship. I want you to notice something about this joy. It's a corporate experience. It flows out of verse 3. We have fellowship with one another. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And from this fellowship, united in the gospel, comes our joy. It's a corporate experience. We experience joy, men and women, in the fellowship of the church. If you're a Christian, you can't know the fullest expression of joy if you isolate yourselves from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Just can't know that. And the fellowship of the church is a way to increase and to deepen your joy. Now, how is that possible? Well, out of this fellowship grows an affection for one another. And out of this fellowship grows praise for God. Our affection for one another grows as we understand our participation together in what Christ has done for us. Our affection for one another grows when we realize we have a common experience of salvation. As we realize together just how great the gospel is and what are the privileges and the benefits that we have as believers, the blessings that come to us, the ministry that we are called to engage in as people of the kingdom, and even the challenges that we face. In fact, I think that our joy grows greatest in those times of challenge. When there is an illness, when there is, as with our brother Mark this week, a sudden surgery or a birth. As people face these physical challenges, as they face spiritual struggles and challenge, what are we privileged to do? We are privileged to come alongside them, to pray with them, to fellowship with them in their sufferings. And as we do that, our love for one another, our affection grows deeper and deeper. And we begin to realize what a joy it is to minister to one another. This kind of joy grows out of praise for the Lord. A joy of the presence of Christ. As we become more and more aware of who He is and what He has done. A joy that's found in prayer and in worship, whether that's privately in our homes or corporately together as a body. And it's the joy of the conviction of God's goodness and love that comes to us through the gift of His Son. Why was John so keen to begin this letter the way he did? Why does he focus on proclaiming the word of life? He does so, men and women, because the gospel is true. Because it is the basis of all our fellowship and it is the source of our fullest joy. And this morning, what I want to know, what I want to ask is, do you know this gospel? Do you have the assurance of your salvation? Do you know that your sins are forgiven today? You can only be sure of your salvation if you are first sure about your Savior, the one who is declared here. He is none other than the Word of life who has come in flesh and died and rose again that we might be forgiven. Will you receive and embrace Him with faith as your only hope of everlasting life? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, true God, everlasting God, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us this book of 1 John. As we make our way through it, may we grow more and more certain about who Jesus is. And may we grow in our assurance and the certainty that we are indeed your children. I pray, O Lord, today for any who are here without faith in Christ. May they come to you. May they receive you as you offer yourself through Christ in the gospel and know the joy that is unspeakable and full of glory through your salvation. We pray in Christ's name.